Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I read in Jesus' name. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw that the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lying on the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first then also went in, saw, and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask that these would be your words to your children on this blessed day of the year. Be with us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the message today is called Turning Point. Have you ever had a turning point in your life that you can look back and you can say, yeah, that was it. That was a pivot for sure. Well, I've had a half a dozen turning points in my life. I feel kind of lucky that way. And I remember a lot of them. In fact, a very big one, and quite honestly, the pivot point, the turning point that happened in my life that actually led me to come to Harlan, Iowa. It actually goes back to 2008. In 2008, it happened on an Easter Sunday. Easter Sundays are great days to have turning points. See, on that day in 2008 in Tucson, Arizona, I was asked to be the keynote speaker, deliver the morning message, whatever you want to call it, for the Teen Challenge Sunrise Service. For those of you who don't know what Teen Challenge is, it's for addicts, and it started out with teenagers in the 60s and 70s, but it's really more of an adult thing now, and they've actually changed their name because Teen Challenge doesn't do justice for what they do. Their success in bringing addicts out of their addictions is incredible, and it's all based and founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And over 300 people that day with addicts, family, friends, it was just an incredible moment. And I was the one allowed to give the Easter message. And the sun was peeking over the Catalina Mountains, and it was 73 degrees and no wind, one of those absolutely perfect Arizona mornings. And then there's a choir of addicts. Some of them have been clean for up to a week, many of them for clean over a year, about 50 of them. And they're singing this song from Phillips, Craig, and Dean called Friend of God. Now, you haven't lived until you've been with addicts who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, singing Friend of God at the top of their lungs as the sun's peeking over the Catalina Mountains at about 7 a.m. on a beautiful Easter morning in Tucson, Arizona. And that day, in that moment, my calling was solidified right in the middle of one of the most successful parts of my career. See, at that time, the Chris and Emily show was one of the biggest hits in Arizona history, actually. And that made it kind of weird. Because I started then, from that day on, to go back to my seminary roots. Having been trained in seminary to be a pastor, I didn't think I qualified to be a pastor. That's too big of a smart aleck. Pastor Danielson, do you know you made 3 grammatical errors during the sermon today? How can you as a Christian say, lady, I don't really care? So I became a speaking, teaching pastor. In many churches, I was the interim guy, the pulpit supply guy, while I was still on the air Monday through Friday, doing some comedy on the weekends, etc. And Dr. Randy Carlson, who was the president of Family Life Radio, didn't care for this aspect of my life. He did all he could to derail and hinder any of my speaking engagements. It was quite sad, actually. He told me this, he said, "You will reach more people in 1 hour on my stations than most pastors reach in a 35-year career." And that's kind of true. At that point, Emily and I were reaching over 1 million people every week. I don't know, we can add up the room here. Take a lot of weeks to get to that many people. But see, once you've had a turning point from God, He, the Lord, will make a way for it to come to fruition. Dream jobs become garbage in your sight. And all you want to do is serve Him in the way that He has called you. Here's another example. Once you see certain things, you can't unsee them. I want you to think about a godly turning point in your life this way. With this example, I'm going to give you two. One is romanticizing the past, and the other is lamenting the past. In your life, you can romanticize the past. Jesus can take that mistake of your delusion of thinking the past was so much better than it actually was, and He can still give you peace in the reality that is today. It's kind of like this. Somebody says, well, everything is bad today. Yesterday, the good old days were the good old days. They were much better. Back then, it was great. Today is bad. Today, I have no peace. That is kind of romanticizing the past. In the same way, on the other hand, Jesus can take the lamenting the past and can give you peace. And to be honest with you, this is more of what I see in today's culture, in today's sinful, you know, nation that we live in, is we are lamenting the past. My regret is so strong from what I did in the past. My regret is so great from what really happened to me in the past. And I can't change what happened and what I did and what happened to me and what I did and what happened to me. Lamenting the past. Jesus can change that as well. Jesus can give you a turning point. The great peacemaker is available for everyone today. And what better day than Resurrection Sunday to have a turning point? Turning points on Easter Sunday are the best. Now, there are many aspects to the resurrection we could consider this morning. All of them are important and a blessing and an encouragement to the children of God. But this morning, I want to look at the turning point that is contained in the linen cloths, the grave clothes, if you will, left at the tomb by Jesus. I want us to see today that Jesus left these grave clothes, these linen cloths, behind for a reason. I believe that He left them behind so that they could proclaim a message to all those who saw them early on that Sunday morning. It's in that precious, awesome, incredible message that I would like you to grasp today. Let's look into these wonderful verses in this turning point. I got five brief points for you this morning. Point number one is the turning point has order. The turning point has order. After Jesus died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus and prepared it for burial. They placed it in a tomb that belonged to Joseph. Now, I'm going to tell you these little stories here, and there's going to be some scripture references. I'm going to put them up on the screen right now. That one I just told you is in John 19, 38 through 42. I'm posting them there because I'm going to go past them real quick. So I've had people who take notes that say, you went too fast. So there they are. 19, 38 and 42, that's Joseph of Arimathea doing his thing to get Jesus in the tomb. They placed His body in the tomb, and the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to seal the tomb and place a detachment of Roman soldiers at the tomb to prevent the disciples from stealing the body. That's in Matthew 27. Of course, the Bible tells us that early on Sunday morning, some strange things began to go down. A lot of stuff went down right next to the garden, in the garden, around the garden, in the tomb, and around the tomb. That's Matthew 28. A supernatural event happened. And the stone that was used to seal the tomb rolled back by the angel of the Lord. This was done not by the disciples. Can you imagine the disciples, really? They're off hiding in the upper room. If they get spotted, they're probably going to be crucified just like Jesus. No, they were in hiding. That's in John 20. This was done, however, to allow those who came to see on that blessed resurrection morning, that dawn, that the body of Jesus was in fact gone. It was gone. Now, when Mary finds the tomb in that condition, she runs to tell the disciples, Peter and John, and they race off to the tomb. Surely Mary went to the wrong tomb, they must have thought, right? There had to be some mistake. Yet when they arrived at the scene, oh, it's the right tomb, but the tomb is empty. And all that they see when they look in is the linen cloths or the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus. And it was either collapsed in a pile as if his body came right through them, or maybe it was hardened by the chemicals used by Joseph and Nicodemus. Don't know. But it's in the shape of his body and it's right there in order. Maybe resembling a cocoon. I don't know. Either way, it paints quite a picture. Then they see in a place itself the face cloth. Some translations call it the napkin. They used to wrap Jesus' face and head with that, separate. And now the tomb is in a complete, perfect, absolute order. And this is a sign unto us. After the news of the resurrection became public, the Jewish leaders concocted a story to try to conceal the fact that Jesus was alive. That's also in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. However, the condition of the tomb proves their tale to be a lie. Consider these three things. Number one, if it was the disciples that had removed the body of Jesus as the Jews claimed, how did they remove the body without disturbing the wrappings? Would they have taken the time to be so orderly? Would they have even attempted such a thing? After all, they had all forsook Jesus and ran away, right? They fled in the night when he was arrested. Number two, if it was grave robbers, as others have suggested, how did they remove the body? Would they have taken such pains to unwrap the body and then rewrap it as if the body was there? Think about that. Just use common sense. Of course not. And number three, if it was the Jewish leaders that took the body for fear of what the disciples might use his corpse for, or even if it was the Romans, for that matter, they would have not taken the time to remove the body from its wrappings. Also the fact, they would have simply produced the corpse when the disciples began to proclaim the resurrection. We know none of that happened. And if they had been able to produce a body, Christianity would have dissolved like an Alka-Seltzer in water. Now, the only logical conclusion, if you're still with me at this point, is that the matter is that the tomb was a scene of order and claim because Jesus had left behind his grave clothes. He'd passed through. He had folded his own napkin and laid it aside. He left the scene of peace so that all those who look in and believe might have peace in their hearts that he is alive and well. That is the kind of peace that Jesus can give, John 14, 27. Point number two, the turning point has power. That empty shroud or cocoon of grave clothes proclaimed a powerful message early that Sunday morning. It told a vivid story of a risen Savior. Those garments lying there in that fashion proclaimed to the world that everything Jesus Christ had claimed, everything he had preached, everything he had promised was true. Just 3 days before, the disciples had watched their Lord get arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. Now they had tangible proof that Jesus was alive and well, just as he said he would be. The fact is that Jesus is now alive gives power to his promises, doesn't it? It validates his claim to be the only way to God. John 14, 6, one of the best scriptures in all of the Bible. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's powerful in that it gives hope to all those who come to him for salvation. Hebrews 7, 25 tells us that. Therefore, he is able also to save forever or completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Do you want to see a scripture that basically tells us why we are all here this morning? John 6, 37 through 40. And this suit is choking me. I feel like I'm being strangled to death by a really weak guy. I I want to show you a scripture that basically tells us why we're here today. John 6, 37 through 40. Just check this out. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. If he's going to be able to raise it up on the last day, he's got to be able to raise it up on this day, yeah? Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You know what that does? That gives confidence to those who are lost in sin, that there might be a hope beyond their sinful nature. And when you see that hope in people and it changes their countenance, especially those of us who've been addicts before, we know that this is the kind of hope that we can never unsee. And when we get that turning point, we'll never look back because we have rock solid confidence in Jesus Christ. It tells us that we can run to Jesus where we find the living Lord who is a friend of sinners. But he doesn't affirm us in our sin. He offers us deliverance from it. And then he starts a new work in us. He starts a new thing in us. We have a new life. We've been born again. It's a powerful message because it tells us that the Father accepted the death of Jesus on the cross as the payment for the sin debt of man. The New Testament tells us some 35 times that Jesus was raised up from the dead by God the Father. This is not something that you can take or leave. This is where the rubber meets the road. And because he died a sinless death on the cross, God accepted his sacrifice in the place of ourselves. And that gives us the promise that we too shall rise from the dead. Do you know what's being offered to you? There's a word for it. It's called immortality. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, "For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you." Is that quite the turning point? Point number three, it's also a turning point with a promise. It's a turning point that contains a promise. John calls our attention to the fact that the napkin that was used to cover his face in death was folded neatly and laid to one side. Think there's a message there? Is there a message in that action that we don't want to miss? Well, let's talk customs and traditions for a minute. Let's just talk in current modern day times from our time here in America. If you are at a restaurant or a dinner party and you take all your silverware, your knife, your fork, your spoon, and you lay it across your plate, what message are you sending? You are sending a message that you've completed your meal and that it can be cleared away, right? That's a message. That's a nonverbal message that's universal. How about if you'd wad up your napkin and throw it on your plate? What message does that send? You're finished with your meal. One more. You get up from your chair at a banquet before or during the meal, and you lay your napkin over the back of your chair. What message is that sending? That you're coming back to that spot, right? So in our culture, you can easily identify basic social decorum and etiquette. I want you to see a big one from the turning point of the linen cloths and the grave clothes on the most incredible of days. The ancient custom of the napkin. A man with servants, when eating a meal, would use his napkin in various ways to signal his servants nonverbally. Of course, one of them was when he was finished, he'd wad it up and throw it on the plate. That goes all the way back to ancient times. Pretty universal signal. But if, however, he folded the napkin neatly and set it to one side of his plate or the other, that would tell his servants, "I am stepping away for a minute. I may be out of your sight right now, but I will be coming back." When Peter and John arrived at the tomb, I can imagine they feared the worst. Perhaps they thought robbers had come or the Jews had taken away his body. Even Mary missed the napkin and supposed the gardener had removed the body in verse 15 of our chapter today. Yet John, who had been raised with servants, probably knew this custom, and he quickly grasped the meaning. Now, how do we know that? Well, first of all, we have to accept the gospel message by simple faith. Just by simple faith. And if we did not see Jesus alive, we did not see him die, we did not see the tomb, However, that folded napkin is still proclaiming a message today. It is reminding each of us that even though we do not see him right now, he's coming back and we will see him then. Now, therefore, we don't lose hope. And our master has left us his assurances. Very soon he'll return and take us to be where he has created a home for us. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Yes? Because he lives, all fear is gone. Let's go to point number four. It has to do with the napkin. It's a turning point that's very convincing. Now, the English language fails us here, so I'm going to kind of lay it out for you. And for those of you just visiting, I am not a Greek scholar. I stand on the shoulders of others. I just know where they've written all their good stuff and how to find it. But these verses tell us what Peter and John actually did when they arrived at the tomb. And if you dig into these words a little bit, the word in your English language translated saw, is three different Greek words with three distinct different meanings. First, in verse 5, the word saw in the King James Version is translated looking in. It's blepo or blepe, depending on how you pronounce your Greek. The actual meaning is it's to take a glance at something. It refers to a brief, fleeting glance. This is what John did when he got there. He took a quick glance in the tomb and saw that Jesus was gone, but that the linen cloths, the grave clothes, were still there. Then in verses 6 and 7, the word saw in the King James Version is translated seeth. The Greek word there is theorio or thearia. Again, depending on how you pronounce the O's and the A's. But it actually means to scrutinize. It carries the idea of looking around with a keen eye to catch all the facts. Think of like a private investigator. This is what Peter did when he saw the grave clothes and the napkin lying by itself. And then in verse 8, the word saw in the King James Version is translated saw. And it's eidio, eidio. And it means to look with understanding. It carries the idea of grasping what you see. When John took the time to make a closer look, he saw the truth in the grave clothes and understood Jesus was alive. If a lost sinner looks at an empty tomb, he can come up with a dozen reasons why it cannot be true. After all, when men die, they're gone. They do not get up. And even if they did, they would not pass through their linen cloths, their grave clothes. They would do like Lazarus and they'd have to be set free from their wrappings. You can see that in John 11:44. See, when an honest heart takes look to scrutinize the evidence, they will come to the place that John came to. The resurrection must be real. There's no other logical explanation. Have you been convinced? The Jews still believe to this day that the disciples took Jesus' body away, and if they did, would someone please explain to me why every one of the disciples, with the exception of John, died for preaching the resurrection of Jesus? Preaching Jesus was raised from the dead, they all died a horrible martyr's death. Men do not do something like that for something they know to be a lie. You can't get three men to stay committed to something for very long, unless they're wound with something else. Scripture says, where two or three are gathered, I am there also. Three things that are bound together make a tight rope. Think about 12. This is why, since the day you all met me, I have been saying unity is of paramount importance. See, we don't do these things for a lie. We do it because it's true. And those of us who've tasted it, who know it, who've had that turning point, who have that new life in Christ, we know what we know and we can't unknow it now. The will to live is so strong that somebody would have confessed, you know, that they had lied to the authorities and stolen Jesus' body. Common sense will tell us this. However, they all, without exception, went to the graves proclaiming the fact of a risen Lord. To me, that speaks volumes. Last point, I'm bringing it home. The turning point is personal. the turning point is personal. See, as this chapter unfolds, each person who is confronted with the empty tomb and the grave clothes and the linen cloth is forced to make a decision. For John, belief was instant in verse 8. And by the way, when John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, you know the actual authentic translation in English would be? The disciple that Jesus saved. See, we think that John's almost being arrogant. I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. No, he's like, I'm the low life that Jesus saved. Jesus loved me. That's what he said. Can you imagine his turning point when he saw the grave clothes? For Peter, the truth came a little more slowly. Mary Magdalene finds that her heart is still gripped with grief in verses 11 through 17. Yet she is convinced when she sees the Lord himself. The other disciples are unsure of what is happening until Jesus appears in their midst with the message of peace and assurance. And obviously, this message affects people in different ways. Of course, bottom line in it for you, there are only two ways you can respond to this message. Only two. Number one, you can accept it. Or number two, you can reject it. That's it. To their credit, all of these responded by accepting the message of the risen Jesus. The question we are left with this morning is this. What about you? Have you accepted the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross, that he shed his blood to pay for your sins and rose again from the dead 3 days later in a literal physical body? Do you understand that even if I would be sacrificed for your sins, it wouldn't pay? My blood is not perfect blood sacrifice. Jesus is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. That's a totally different thing. Go to Revelation and they're all going through the heavens. You know, is anybody worthy to open the scrolls? No one's worthy. Oh, one is. And this is the one. And some are telling us today that it isn't important to believe the resurrection is real. We only have to accept it symbolically. Well, the Bible has a different idea in Romans 10. Have you believed on the risen Jesus? Straight up. I'm not playing any games. Do you believe it? I dare say that no other suit of grave clothes or linen cloths in history proclaimed such a glorious, timeless message as did the grave clothes of Jesus. And I'm thankful that he lives this morning and that he left perfect, indisputable evidence in his tomb that he lives. Is his resurrection real to you this morning? Is it alive in your heart today? Have you experienced a turning point, a new life, the power of the resurrection? Have you experienced that in your life? You see, a risen Savior has the power to radically affect all who come to him by faith. This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Is that power active in your life this morning? Are you in need of a turning point? Maybe you are saved and you know the time to kick it in gear with the Lord is right now. And may I add, if not now, then when? Maybe you know you're sinful and far from God and you know you need Jesus. You want what many of us here have. And guess what? We want you to have it. And we will do anything we can to talk you through and get you in front of Jesus and find that eternal turning point with the shed blood and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's what we do. There's so much going on in our world today. Next week, I'll cover more of it. And I just don't want to talk about any of it on today because it's just too great of a day. It's too great of a celebration. But if you see any news headlines today and you fail to see that we are living in a days of great deception, great evil, and great oppression coming towards those of us who claim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'd love to have a cup of coffee with you and share with you what I see. The time is now. Our redemption draws near. And in that world, the storms are raging around us, we have this peace and we have this joy. And it's not because of anything we did. It's because of what Jesus did for us. And when Jesus does those things for you and you've experienced it and you taste it, you can't untaste it. Grow in the Lord, my saved brothers and sisters. Come to Jesus, my lost future brothers and sisters. Do that today. Resurrection Sunday is the best day for turning points. The band can come forward, rise to your feet, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just love you and thank you and praise you. And as the tradition goes in Fresh Encounter, we're going to sing a song now that is just one of the great songs of the year. Lord, let your children's heart just sing with joy today. Let there just be peace that passes all understanding in our hearts. Because while we were yet sinners, in that condition, you came and you saved us, Lord, not because of anything righteous we've done, but because of your righteousness, your power, and your resurrection, we stand redeemed as saints of God, awaiting the eternal life that you've promised in our great resurrection. We love you, Jesus. Amen.
Salvaged by God is the teaching ministry of Pastor Chris Danielson out of Fresh Encounter Church in Harlan, Iowa. For more of Chris's teaching and a couple podcasts you might like, go to freshroadmedia.com.